And I do trust that your heart thirsts for the Lord this morning. A wonderful song, great words, a little bit on the high side. It said, whose brilliant idea was to pick that one, pastors? There you go. But no, what a blessing just to be reminded of those words based on the Psalms of thirsting after God. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 18, not hard to find. It's the first book in your Bible. And wonderful to be able to be established upon a firm foundation. I like what we heard this morning. One of the things we heard was if you can accept the first page of the Bible, you can accept the rest of it and believe the rest of it. And praise God for that. And that is part of our heart's desire in spending time in the book of Genesis to get that very important and needed foundation to the rest of the Bible embedded into our hearts and into our minds. Well, this morning, we're looking at the theme, Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. And I'm going to read the whole chapter for you. Due to its size, we will need to continue with the rest of it next week. But we're really looking at this chapter that reveals probably more than any other a chapter on the life of Abraham, this whole theme of Abraham being the friend of God, or at least we see it illustrated for us. So reading from verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him, that's Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And said, my Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready, quickly, three measures of fine meal. Knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the door, tent door, which was behind him. She must have been independent Baptist. She was eavesdropping. No, just joking. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Good question. The time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, pardon me, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid, and he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that is before us, that brings to our attention this matter of Abraham being a friend of God. We thank you, Lord, that he was close to you and knew you in a very personal and real way, and could intercede before you, Lord, and see great answers to his prayers. So, Lord, we just pray that you would instruct us this morning. We thank you for the Spirit of God, who is the resident truth teacher within every blood-bought, blood-washed, born-again child of God. And we pray, Lord, for his ministry today to take the things of Christ, to take the Word of God, and to grant us understanding, to illuminate us and to enlighten us, and to speak to our hearts. And we'll thank you for all that you will do in this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter of Genesis really forms a prelude to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that is described and recorded in chapter 19. And Abraham receives a visitation from God and 2 angelic beings. And God reiterates, I'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment, God reiterates his promise yet again concerning Isaac. But this time, it would seem deliberately in Sarah's hearing. God wanted Sarah to also hear the promise, and God was going to do a bit of a work in her heart as well. And we're going to see this more in next message, but I'll just mention it. We'll probably hopefully just touch on it briefly at the end of the message. But we see Abraham in his role as an intercessor in this chapter, particularly the last section of the chapter there, where he stands before the Lord and communes with the Lord. And it's the first real example in the Bible of intercessory prayer, and no doubt placed there by the Spirit of God that we might learn something of what it means to pray for others. It's important, isn't it, that we pray for ourselves, and very often, maybe when we're young Christians, the bulk of our prayers center on ourselves and our needs. But you need to come to a place in the Christian life where you begin to learn to pray for others, and to pray for others' needs, and to plead with God and to intercede before him. And so we'll get to that, God willing, in this chapter. But I think really this chapter, particularly because of that example of the intercessory prayer and how Abraham prevailed with God in prayer, it brings before us this matter of Abraham being the friend of God. Now, Abraham is the only Bible character who is directly and specifically called a friend of God. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Isaiah 41 8, and James 2 23. But the encouragement for us this morning is that we can all be friends of God if we walk closely with him in obedience. Because Jesus said in John 15 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So I don't want us just to study about Abraham being the friend of God and say, well, he was just a special saint, and this is outside of the reach of us as average Christians. No, Jesus said, you are my friends if ye will do whatsoever I command you. So the possibility of us having that closeness with God is there if we will walk closely with the Lord, if we will be obedient to him. And so we want to learn from Abraham's example this morning 4 marks of a friend of God. There are 4 things, 4 principles that mark out Abraham as a friend of God, And it will help us as well if we would want to, if we want to be friends of God, close to the Lord. So let me give these to you. Firstly, a friend of God is one who serves in the Lord's providence, verse 1 to 8. A friend of God is one who, number one, serves in the Lord's providence. As God works providentially in our lives, we serve Him. That's a friend, a mark of a friend of God. And in these first 8 verses, we see how Abraham receives this visitation from 3 heavenly persons and serves them. So we're going to see some instruction there. Consider the identity of the heavenly visitors first in verse 1 and 2 there. Let's consider their identity. Who were these 3 visitors? Well, I believe as you study the chapter, you will find that there is a divine person and then there are 2 angelic persons. Because the Bible says in verse 18, and the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what? Appeared unto him. So God is appearing to Abraham, the Lord, whenever you see in the King James, capital L-O-R-D, that's a translation of Jehovah or Yahweh. And so we're talking about the eternal God here appearing in human form before Abraham. So it's what we would call again a theophany, an Old Testament appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. We see if you compare, let me just list off some verses here. So we have the Lord appeared unto him, verse 1. Verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, verse 13. And the Lord said, verse 17. And the Lord said, verse 20. But Abraham stood yet before who? The Lord, verse 22. So you'll find that the Lord, Jehovah, is the primary speaker in this chapter. By the way, it reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah the Son. We have Jehovah the Father, we have Jehovah the Son, and we have the Spirit of Jehovah, the Holy Spirit of God, that mystery of 3 in 1. And then we have the Lord went his way, verse 33. Now, as you come into chapter 19, it becomes clear that the other 2 persons are angels, because it's very interesting. You have the 3 persons begin to move towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Abraham stands yet before the Lord. The two other persons go on their way. And then if you change the scene there in chapter 19 and you sit in the gate of Sodom, we have 2 angels approaching the city of Sodom. So very clearly we have the Lord, we have Jehovah in human form in some way, and obviously Abraham recognized who this was, because he prays and pleads with this one, the Lord. But then we have these other 2 angels then coming in to Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that clear? So these 2 angels appear in Sodom in verse 1 in the next chapter and ultimately rescue Lot and some of his family from the doomed city. And this is the first reference to angels in the Bible. Specific reference, chapter 9, verse 19, verse 1. And we learn very early here some basic truths about angels from this account. It's important we have a biblical view of angels. There's a lot of bad teaching going on about angels today. But we learn very quickly up front here some truths about angels. Number one, they are ministering spirits who serve God's children. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. We see they are servants of God, of Almighty God, to administer divine justice. It's interesting to see that in the Bible, that often angels are connected with and associated with the carrying out of God's judgment. And that is this case at the end of the world, Matthew 13:41, Matthew 13:49, where God sends forth his angels to sever the wicked from among the just. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We also see that angels, sorry ladies, don't look like ladies in the Bible, but they often appear as men. So if you say, darling, you're my angel, you're saying she looks like a man. But no, that's right. Okay, often we use the word, okay, angel today. You know, she's an angel, meaning she's very beautiful. Well, in the Bible, every time you find an angel, they have the appearance of a man. Vote 1 for the men there, okay? And so because they look like men, they often appear like men, they often go undetected by God's people. You say, have I ever seen an angel? Probably you don't know. Seriously. Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That'll get the deacon's imagination going tonight when he goes to bed, amen. Angels unawares. And so it's very interesting. And it could be that the writer to the Hebrews has this very case here in Genesis 18 in mind. We notice also, we learn that while angels do not need to eat as humans, it is evidently possible for them to do so. The foodies are listening now. In connection with their ministry as men, as directed by God. So we have two angels here with God, manifest also in some form, human form as a man. And they do sit down and eat with Abraham. So while angels do not have a need to eat, evidently when they're carrying out God's business in relation to God's servants, they can within that permissive will of God as needed. So we notice the identity of the heavenly visitors. Now look at the hospitality that Abraham showed to the heavenly visitors. And these verses really give us a good picture of the serving aspect of the Christian life. In fact, what I love about Genesis 18 is we not only see Abraham serving in the presence of the Lord, we also see him standing in the presence of the Lord. And it really gives us the two main parts, we could say, of the Christian life. Every believer needs to be very active in serving the Lord, but then there are times when we need to stand still before the Lord. Amen? We see those two important aspects of the Christian life. We see in the first part of the chapter here, Abraham running. Not bad for a 99, 100-year-old at the heat of the day. He's running here, he's running there, he's busy serving God. But then we find him later standing in the presence of God. Could I encourage you right there that as a believer, you need to be involved in both aspects of the Christian life. You need to be active in service for the Lord, but then you need to stand still and seek the Lord. So look at this hospitality shown to the heavenly guests. And we can learn at least seven practical lessons about serving Christ from Abraham's godly example. Remember, we're considering Abraham in light of that statement, he is a friend of God. We see one, a friend of God is one who serves God, serves the Lord. So let me give you these seven practical lessons, hopefully reasonably briefly. Number one, we see that Abraham served the Lord humbly. Abraham served the Lord humbly. We see that Abraham was humble both in his actions and in his words. We have him bowing himself toward the ground. So there's humility demonstrated in action. We see humility in his words. He refers to the Lord there as my Lord, verse 3. I pray thee, verse 3, verse 4. Now, this is significant. Abraham was a very powerful man in Canaan at that time. He had considerable wealth. He was respected. He obviously had some military capability as well. Remember, he had helped rescue the inhabitants of Sodom and had routed that army that had gone undefeated. So we're talking about a significant man with significant power, significant wealth, and significant position, and yet we see him as acting there as a humble servant. That's a friend of God, isn't it? Could I just say, it doesn't matter what stage you reach in life. It doesn't matter how successful you may be in life. It doesn't matter what sort of high position you may attain to in this life. Don't ever get too big to be a servant. In fact, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels that the pathway to greatness is through service. Be good to have a leadership conference on that theme, wouldn't it? I was a little bit perplexed. Went up to a leadership conference one year, and all the pastors would come out and preach, and then as soon as they'd preached, they'd disappear back into the pastor's office, and you couldn't get near them. And they'd step out the door and, you know, have a car waiting for them to zip them back off the motor. Now, I understand sometimes a visiting speaker might need some rest and all of that, but there was a little bit of a culture there, and I'm thinking, that's interesting. It's all this stuff about being big leaders, but where's the servant leadership? So Abraham served the Lord humbly. Sadly, for some Christians, their wealth and their position goes to their heads, and they think that service is below them. That's why 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." Don't get a big head. Remember, one writer called it the pride of purse. You know what a purse is? Your wife does. She carries your money around in it and spends it for you. "Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." I'm trying to keep you awake this morning. Amen. Some of you could do with some running around like Abraham. Amen. So we see the first lesson there is he served the Lord humbly. Secondly, he served the Lord personally. He served the Lord personally. Abraham had many servants, and he could have delegated every task to his servants, but we see that while Abraham involved others in serving these heavenly visitors, yet he was also personally involved in serving the Lord. That's a good reminder for those of you who have the gift of organization. You might have everyone spinning around you doing all the service, but you need to get your hands in there as well. Amen? And it's just every gift in the body, praise God for them. Romans 12 has its strengths and weaknesses, and we've got to be under the control of the Spirit, but sometimes the organizer gift, they've got you painting on the wall while they sleep on the couch. So we see Abraham personally selected the calf for the meal. Abraham set the meal before his guests and then stood by the position of a servant while they ate, ready to serve as the needs arose. I don't agree with the big pastor mentality. Now, I think that we should highly esteem. The Bible says we are to highly esteem those in authority. We are to give adequate respect, and we should. The service goes both ways. But, you know, the big chief mentality, you know, I sit here and you come and you bring the food to me. You can get up as the pastor and you can serve people at the table. As long as we're not leaving the Word of God to serve tables. I'm talking about the ministry of hospitality. You can get involved and help your wife and serve the saints of God. So we see Abraham had servants, but he was still a servant himself. Thirdly, we see that Abraham served the Lord generously. Abraham gave his best for the Lord and served with excellence. We see him finding he says to his wife, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal," verse 6. He finds a calf tender and good, verse 7. And then he took butter and milk, verse 8. So it sounds like a quality meal's being prepared here, amen? There's generosity in this man's service. Now, don't be concerned with what you don't have the capacity to give. What God wants is for you to take what you do have and use that for Him. But whatever you have, our mindset should be only the best for the Master. Only the best for the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I encourage you this morning? Give God your best. The best of your time. The best of your talent. The best of your treasure. After all, He is worthy of that. Sometimes we're more inclined to give God our leftovers, aren't we? John Butler says, a number of professing believers, I like John Butler because he's a preacher himself and he preaches in his commentaries. A number of professing believers like to, he's nice and blunt too. A number of professing believers like to think they are serving the Lord, but their giving often betrays them. They are stingy, he says, and miserly. They know little about sacrifice and giving. They not only give little in quantity, but they also give little in quality. They reserve the best for themselves and give God what they do not want. These folk are concerned the church might give too much money to a visiting missionary while they wine and dine in the most expensive restaurants. They begrudge the pastor and evangelist a salary anywhere close to their salary, yet they expect these servants of God to work twice as many hours a week as they themselves do. When an unexpected special offering is solicited for some worthy occasion, they will not, like Abraham, give the best from the herd and give it to the Lord, but they will instead be very slow in opening their pocketbooks, and when they do, it will not be in the category of tender and good, but more like tight and grudgingly. Straight between the eyes, isn't it? It's good. It says something though, doesn't it, about we can profess things with our mouth. I'm close to God. I love the Lord. Are you willing to back that up though with giving the Lord the best? The best of your time. That's why you should give Sunday to the Lord. The best of your time, the best, the first hour of the day for devotion or whatever works for you there, but giving God your best. Could I encourage you young people, give God your youth. Give God your freshness of your energy there and serve him wholeheartedly. Don't allow the devil to sidetrack you into pouring all of your energies into a career. While that may not be wrong on its own, God may have you to learn a career and to do something there, but just make sure you don't get so tangled up in the affairs of this life that you've got nothing left for the Lord. Then he served the Lord, fourthly, immediately. Now, this, in the providence of God, these visitors arrived during the heat of the day. Now, you need to understand something about the practice in the East. There was a reason why he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, because that was the customary time for rest. During the heat of the day, you would take a rest. But we see that Abraham's schedule was submitted to the Lord's schedule. And I'm not against having a schedule. I think we should be diligent and try and plan things. But always remember, particularly for those of us who are very much wired into the schedule, we have to also recognize that if someone shows up on the doorstep in the providence of God, we can put our schedule to one side and minister. Because after all, we really want to be on the Lord's program for the day, not our own. I have to remember that sometimes. The ministry is not just about tasks, it's about people. And if someone has arrived or in the providence of God has crossed my path who needs a word of encouragement or counsel, I can put the diary to one side and give time. Just don't show up every morning, okay? Otherwise, you won't get much in the sermons. But you know what I'm saying. So Abraham's schedule was submitted to the Lord's schedule. The Lord arrives, there's a need there, unannounced, and Abraham is willing to respond to that need without delay. Could I just encourage you on this? If you delay serving the Lord until it becomes convenient for you to do so, you probably won't end up serving the Lord much at all. Sometimes that's what we're waiting for. Well, I just, you know, things are stressful, there's so much going on, and you know, and I've heard it before. Once I finish paying this off, then I'll start tithing. Or, you know, once I can get this sorted out and that sorted out, then I'll serve the Lord. People like that don't end up serving the Lord. Because you've got to serve the Lord when he calls and when he says, and serve him immediately. Fifthly, we see he served the Lord diligently. Abraham served the Lord promptly and efficiently. This was no half-hearted, drag your feet kind of service. He ran to meet them, verse 2. I wrote in my notes, not bad for a 99-year-old. Now, you may not be able to run like Abraham, but maybe you can waddle. Amen? Or hobble. Or use your cane or whatever. But whatever, if the Lord shows up and there's something for you to do, you can shuffle your feet and get your feet moving for the Lord. He hastened into the tent under Sarah, verse 6. He ran under the herd. Evidently, the aging process took longer back then, amen? And fetched a calf, verse 7. So we don't want to approach a Christian service with the Martha spirit. You know what I'm saying there? A fleshly sort of haste and rushing around in the flesh and forgetting that the Lord's there. We don't want that. But we do want a spirit-filled diligence in our service. Be sharp. And serve the Lord diligently. Then we see he served the Lord cooperatively. Abraham worked with and inspired others to work with him. He involved his wife in ministering to the Lord. Sarah was evidently a good helpmeet and clearly a good cook and homemaker. She wasn't in another man's tent. Amen. She was available to her husband to be a helpmeet when he needed her to minister. And in a day when women are encouraged to be professional and skilled in so many areas, could I just say we are losing the biblical profession and skills that really matter to a Christian woman? And I see sometimes where you might have a Christian woman who's been a model of homemaking and a model wife, and for some reason there's a disconnect where she doesn't seem to be concerned about passing that on to her daughters. I don't want my girls in my kitchen. Well, you better let them in there and teach them, because one day they'll be hopefully a helpmeet and a homemaker to some man, and you want her to be equipped to be able to serve. He involved a young man in ministering to the Lord, verse 7. So we see a good leader not only serves himself, but encourages others to serve also. Could I ask you this question? You say, yes, by God's grace, I serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. Could I ask you this? Very practical lessons, aren't they? Can you serve with others? Can you serve alongside others? Can you work with others? The reason why some people never get into become members of a local church and never put themselves into the harness is because they're Lone Ranger Christians. They can't work with others, or they won't work with others. Guess what? Let you in a little secret. Working with others requires hard work and grace. So some Christians approach Christian service as Lone Rangers. They're autonomous and independent and can't be counted on to get in the harness with others. That's not God's way. 7, he served the Lord hospitably. And all we're doing here is really summarizing the fact that we see he was serving the Lord through the avenue of hospitality. Correct? This is Christian hospitality on display. And that was a strong point in the East, for sure. There was a cultural aspect there, but it's not just a cultural thing to show hospitality. It is a biblical thing to show Christian hospitality. It's one realm of Christian service amongst many. And it's a forgotten art often today. I was so encouraged. And when I say these things, I'm not saying to pat ourselves on the back as a church, because if we ever get proud, the Lord will stop using us, okay? But I was so encouraged with some of the feedback that came back through the grapevine after the prophecy conference. And one comment that was made by one of our interstate visitors was this: this is the most friendly church I've ever been to. He said, I was invited back almost every day to someone's house for a meal. He just said, this is amazing. And I was so encouraged by that, because some of you know I've drummed on about this before, about being hospitable and trying to encourage that culture in the church. It's a good testimony. So again, don't share that to puff us up, but to encourage. Keep on with the good work. Oh, yeah, Northside Baptist Church, not a very friendly church. Really? Well, we're certainly not perfect, but we're trying to be friendly. Amen? Preacher frowned when he was preaching. That's because you were being naughty, that's why. Okay. So, Abraham was serving the Lord through hospitality. And this is a very biblical thing. Pastors are to be given to hospitality, 1 Timothy 3:2, and even lovers of hospitality, Titus 1:8. It's not biblical if your pastor's home is like a castle and it's like getting past the front doors like trying to get over a drawbridge. There's something wrong. True? Some people's homes, not just pastors, some people's homes are like a fortress. And, they've got their cameras all set up, and that might be fine, but someone's approaching the front door, you know, red alert. And they're very quick to just slip through and quickly shut the door behind them, you know, forbid that you should come inside and see the reality of how they're living. Amen? Christians are to extend hospitality to the saints, all believers. Don't leave it to just 20% of the church to be hospitable. You be involved too. I understand we all have our limitations and you've got to work out what works for you. Some people can have people weekly. You may not be able to do that, but every Christian can do something, or should try to do something, in the realm of hospitality. So we travel a long distance. Well, use the facilities here. Invite that brother or sister, say, after church, would you like to stay back? We can't have you to our house, we're too far away, but we'll use the kitchen, we'll sit down, we'll have a meal together, and then we'll raid the pastor's library after. Find out how much heresy he's got in there. Romans 12:3, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. That's a command to all believers. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. I've got to have the people over. Don't do it that way. It is hard work though, isn't it? It is work. It's a discipline to get ready even for the Lord's Day each Sunday. I mean, if you're just going to wash in out of church when you feel like it, there's not a lot of discipline there. A family our size, we've got to put in some hours, usually on a Saturday afternoon, mop the floors, get the clothes out and all those sort of things to get ready for the Lord's Day. But it's done with this. But we want to be prepared for the Lord's Day. It's a wonderful day. It's the best day of the week. It's a day for the preaching of God's word. It's a day for the fellowship with the saints. And hospitality can be a wonderful ministry as long as you're going to use it to edify the saints. If you're going to use hospitality and have people in the home and start griping about the church and tearing the pastor down and dropping little drops of poison into people's hearts, that's not hospitality. That's devilry. I understand why some pastors get a little bit concerned with certain people opening their homes to people because they come out poisoned. But be very careful there. If you're going to have people into your home, just remember that Christ is the unseen guest there. As he was here, he was the guest to Abraham. In person, in physically there, but in our homes, he's still there spiritually. This is the spirit of the New Testament church, Acts 2:46. And they, the Jerusalem church, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that's their public gatherings of fellowship, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat. So that's house to house fellowship. So we have the church gathering together corporately, then we have fellowship taken out into the homes, and people eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So the early church was noted for the practice of hospitality. We talk a lot about being a New Testament church, then let's be hospitable. If you never have someone through your doors and minister to the saints, you're not practicing New Testament Christianity. Very simple. Some people are very good at accepting invitations to be served, and that's wonderful. It's good when people will come. But can you also be hospitable yourself? Amen? So believers are to show hospitality to the saints. They're to extend hospitality even to strangers, those visitors, particularly visiting believers. This is actually an emphasis of the New Testament. In fact, the word hospitality literally means a lover of strangers. Now, from those verses we've looked at, use hospitality one to another, clearly it's not just hospitality is not confined to visitors. We don't know. It's to be used one to another in the local church. But certainly, particularly visiting believers, you think about it back in Paul's day and in the time of the New Testament, travel was a very dangerous thing, a very lengthy process and a very dangerous exercise. And to be invited in and given shelter by another believer and have them wash your feet and feed you and look after you was a tremendous blessing. Are you too hot? No. All the coldies are shaking their heads. Okay? If you want the heater up, just stay alert. Otherwise, we'll turn it down and freeze you back into awakeness. Okay? All right. And that the point is this. You say, but Abraham had a visit from the Lord himself. Did you know when we serve others, we serve Christ? Matthew 25, 34 to 40, the Lord Jesus said, "You did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." Now, I understand it's a reference actually to the tribulation period and ministry to the converted Jews, but the principle applies. When we serve the saints through hospitality, we're actually serving the Saviour. Amen? Could you invite the Lord into your home then and use your home in that way? Serve the saints and thereby serve the Lord. So that's a friend of God. A friend of God is one who serves in the Lord's providence. The second mark of a friend of God is this. Number two, a friend of God is one who trusts in the Lord's promises. So not only is he one who serves in the Lord's providence as God opens doors and as God leads, but he also trusts in the Lord's promises, verse 9 to 15. Verse 9 to 15. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, and he, singular, so this is the Lord speaking again, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So the Lord is reiterating his promises. Abraham trusted those promises. A friend of God trusts in the Lord's promises. But the emphasis really of these verses, or the focus of these verses, are more upon Sarah. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. So God again speaks to Abraham about his promise of a son, but this time in Sarah's presence. Abraham had come to a place of trust in God's promise. I believe, looking at this, the Lord detected unbelief in Sarah and graciously comes to draw that out and deal with it. Because Sarah is the primary focus here, and there's hope for Sarah. Ladies, don't worry, we're going to talk about that. So Abraham had clearly come to a place of faith in the Lord's promises, but his wife wasn't there yet, and the Lord was going to graciously work on her. Could I just say, be submitted to the Lord as he works on you. You might be in a marriage situation, and maybe it could be either one of the, it could be the husband or the wife is maybe not quite where they should be spiritually. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord moves very, very deliberately here to deal with this unbelief in Sarah? And could I just encourage you as a believer, if the Lord comes to you with a rebuke, if the Lord comes and touches a sore point in your life or something that needs correction, if you will but cooperate with the Lord, how much he could grow you and help you. So look at the, you notice there the revelation to Sarah, verse 9 to 10. We note that God made a point of asking where Sarah was located. Not that he needed to know, he knew where she was, but the point was that he wanted to utter this promise, I believe, in her hearing. So I made a joke about her eavesdropping. I don't think that's the case. I've read one commentator said she was eavesdropping. I don't think so. I think the fact that the Lord asked, where's Sarah, I think it indicates that he actually wanted her to hear this promise. God promised that Sarah would have a son within a year. So that was the revelation to Sarah. So God has spoken very specifically to Abraham, but now in a more indirect way, he's speaking to Sarah as well and letting her in on the promise. Then notice the response of Sarah. So we see the revelation to Sarah, then the response of Sarah, verse 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well-stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, meaning her monthly cycle was no more. Therefore, Sarah laughed out loud. Notice this, please. Did she laugh out loud? Within herself. Saying, so she's talked, do you ever talk to yourself? Do you ever have internal thoughts? Well, hope you do. There's no brain if you don't. She's thinking about some things and she's even laughing in her heart. You know you can laugh in your heart? You're laughing out loud. And so Sarah's very aware. They're both aged. Abraham's around 100 years old. Sarah was 10 years younger. She's 90. Sarah's monthly cycle had ended. It was humanly impossible for her to conceive. And Sarah was well aware of this and just responds to the Lord's promise in her heart with laughter and skepticism. Now before we're too hard on Sarah, try and think about that. Imagine your husband's 100 years old and you're 90 years of age, and it ceases to be with you after the manner of women, and these angelic beings show up with and say, you're going to have a son. Well, the Lord said that, but you get the point. She was human. And what Sarah was doing here was looking at the impossibility of the situation rather than from man's point of view. And that's how we all tend to look at things. We are all naturally wired to walk by sight rather than by faith. Is that true? Now we note the rebuke of Sarah. In verse 13 to 15, God asks two questions in response to Sarah's skepticism and also then makes a further affirmation of his plan. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Do you see the omniscience of God there? She laughed within herself. She didn't say anything out loud. She didn't laugh out loud, but now God is going to answer the secret thoughts of Sarah. It's a good reminder, isn't it? God knows what we're thinking. God knows what you're thinking now while this sermon's going on. God knows the innermost thoughts of our hearts. God sees that, and God has a way of addressing that. Now, I just want to draw your attention to something that interests me here. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Sarah, or the Lord said unto Abraham? The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Could I just make a little application for husbands here? Don't be surprised if your wife's spiritual condition is not where it should be, that the Lord taps you on the shoulder as the husband. He didn't say to Sarah, Sarah, why did you laugh? He said, Abraham, why is your wife laughing? It seems to me that Abraham has a measure of responsibility here for Sarah's spiritual well-being. That's convicting, isn't it? As husbands, we do need to be very concerned and interested as an application here in where our wives are at spiritually. And sadly, sometimes in a marriage you have a situation where one is stronger in faith and godliness than the other, even though both know the Lord. Let me encourage you, both try to be on the same page spiritually as husband and wife. Don't have one hot and one cold, or one hot and one lukewarm. How does the Lord respond to this? Verse 14. And the Lord just asks this searching question that really shows Sarah's skepticism for what it is. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I think that's a question that we all have to at some point come face to face with as Christians, because we're going to encounter some impossible things in the Christian life. And we need to be constantly reminded that the Christian life from start to finish is a miraculous life, and that ultimately we cannot do what God wants us to do in our own strength and our own energies. And we need our eyes lifted so often away from the impossibility of the circumstances on a human level, and rather than looking at the circumstances, we need to start seeing the Lord and His power. So the question has an implied answer. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. God specializes in things thought impossible. The answer to this question is really found in Jeremiah 32:17. Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah answers that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. But it's an impossible situation. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But I can't go through with what God wants me to do. There is nothing too hard for the Lord if you but trust Him. And God reaffirms that He would do exactly as He said He would do. Let's be reminded, God says what He means, and He means what He says. And if God says He will do something, He will keep His promise. So, how does Sarah respond to that? Then Sarah denied, saying, verse 15, I laugh not, for she was afraid. Imagine that. I think probably at this point it dawned on Sarah, these are more than just human visitors. He just answered what I was thinking. And again, let's just be real. Often denial is our first response to a rebuke from the Lord. And I've seen this time and time again, and I'm sure it's been the case in my life as well, that sometimes that the Lord comes with a rebuke, and because of our pride, because of the way we are, our first response often is to push back against the Lord and to try and justify ourselves and defend ourselves. And I've seen it time and time as I've watched Christians, as they get a rebuke from the Lord, maybe from a sermon, or the Lord maybe through the instrumentality of a godly pastor or someone, they get a rebuke and a correction, and they push back and deny. And it's a critical point, isn't it? Because either at that point you're going to continue on denying the rebuke from the Lord, or you're going to yield. I think we get a bit of a clue from the New Testament that Sarah did have a change of heart. And Sarah's life should be an encouragement to all of us that a season of unbelief and doubt does not have to be permanent, that God can take us out of that and take us forward. And while here in Genesis we find Sarah responding in a fairly unspiritual way, she's responding with doubt and with unbelief, we find out in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, it says this, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So there should be encouragement there, even though her initial response to God was one of unbelief and skepticism and even mockery. Praise God, at some point before she gave birth, evidently she went away from this and probably pondered the rebuke of the Lord. Can you imagine that question of God just going through Sarah's heart? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And eventually the ice of unbelief began to melt in this dear woman's heart, and she began to exercise faith in God and found that even in her physical body, she began to have the strength that was required to conceive. So I call that the revival of Sarah. Sarah was rebuked of the Lord, and ultimately, even though she denied him initially, came to a place of surrender to the Lord and was revived. That's always the best choice, isn't it, when the Lord rebukes us, is even if we fight initially, to eventually come to the place where we yield. Yield to the Lord and see what he will do with you. Thirdly, and this will be our last point for this morning, a friend of God is not only one who serves in the Lord's providence, trusts in the Lord's promises, a friend of God is one who, three, learns of the Lord's plans. Verse 16 to 21. When you're close to God, you learn more and more of God's ways, his purposes, and his thoughts. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him that he will command his children. Now, I find this a most staggering statement, because it's coming from God, and it's God expressing confidence in Abraham. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So in these verses we learn of the thoughts of God towards Abraham and his determination to reveal his plans. And again, it highlights the closeness between God and Abraham. John 15:15, Jesus said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So the simple truth is this: if we live near to God, we will learn of God. We will learn of God's ways. We will learn of God's heart. Now, obviously, with Abraham, it was revealed through direct revelation. We don't receive direct revelation. We have the revelation of the Word of God, and God reveals himself to us through his Word. But the underlying principle is the same. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Look firstly at why God revealed his plan to Abraham. Verse 17 and 18. Why God revealed his plan to Abraham. God gives
two reasons as to why he would reveal his plan to Abraham in verse 17 and 18. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" Here's the first reason: seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God's plan was to make Abraham a great and mighty nation, and therefore it would be important that Abraham know something of God's justice. He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that he might then teach generations to come. God was concerned to reveal the truth of his mind and his ways, because Abraham was to be a significant man in his purposes. You think about it, Sodom and Gomorrah really was a significant display of God's judgment, wasn't it? And it goes down as a marker in biblical history of God's mind towards sin and evil. So God wanted Abraham and then obviously his descendants to know, have an understanding of what God was doing. I just, again, find this amazing, that God Almighty would want to share his heart with Abraham. Isn't it an amazing thing that God actually wants us to know his heart? God has shared his heart with us, his ways. Aren't you thankful God revealed himself? He's not an unknowable God. He's revealed his mind. So God will reveal his plan to Abraham because of Abraham's influence, verse 17 and 18, but also Abraham's integrity. We have this tremendous statement of confidence from the Lord, verse 19, about Abraham's godly character. What an incredible vote of confidence from the Lord himself. And God was confident in two things in relation to Abraham and his household. God was confident, firstly, in Abraham's leadership of his home. Can you see that? Verse 19. "For I know him," Abraham, "that he will," what? "Command." Could I say in this 21st century, where the role of the husband in the home has been all but just white-anted, it is still in the heart and mind of God and his plan that the husband be the head of his home and command his family. I said that is what the Word of God says. We have a big problem today where feminism has seeped into the hearts and minds of even many Christian women, and they have no concept or very little concept of God's structural order for the home and of the headship of the husband in the home. You say, yeah. One thing with Pastor Simeon, he's always pressing the same buttons. It's interesting, isn't it? As we preach through the Word of God, we sometimes have reoccurring themes. And you say, we've heard all this the last few weeks. Well, maybe it's because it's time for you, as a father of your home, to stop just going along with the 21st century laid back, sort of just leave me in my peace mentality. And maybe it would be good if you would take to heart God's mind and start ordering your home. Could I just say with all of my heart to you men this morning who are husbands and fathers, it is so important that you rule in your home. It is so important that you exercise godly headship. And we're not talking here about some form of tyranny or some form of dictatorship, but we do need to be clear as to who is in charge in the home. Amen. My dad was a gentleman and is a gentleman, treats mum like a princess, but there was no question in our mind, dad was the head of the home. And there were key times, he didn't, do it in the wrong way, but there were key times when he said, "I'm going to overrule that." He used the word overrule. Mum and the kids have made a decision, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to overrule that." That's okay, we knew dad was in charge. Can God say this of us as husbands? I find that convicting. God is saying, "I know Abraham," and he knows us as men, doesn't he? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could say the same thing of you, dear brother? "I know that Simeon will order his house after him. I know that Derek and Seth and Pastor Dan and whoever you are here will command his children and his household after him." God gave you certain leadership traits as a man. God gave you a stronger voice for a reason, not to shout and scream in anger, but it's good, isn't it, sometimes for the husband to just, in an authoritative way, pull the children into line. Don't leave it all to the wife. You need to command your children and have an interest in what's going on with your children. A godly father is to be actively interested and involved in the affairs of the home and the training of his children. And could I encourage you? The wife needs to be submitted to that godly model. Because we're living in a feministic age where a lot of women are bucking against God's established order in the home. And could I just let you in on a little secret? Women who buck their husband's headship in the home cause problems for the pastor's authority in the church. I said women who buck their husband's headship in the home or don't understand it, they carry that practice into the church. My wife said to me before, she said, I can't believe how some women are prepared just to take the pastor on. Just take the pastor on and confront him or have a go at him. Sometimes single women are like that as well. And it's because you've taken on board the corporate mentality. Now, the pastor's approachable to all church members, including the sisters, amen? You can appeal to an authority, you can speak to the pastor, he's not untouchable. But you need to know God's order of things, and as a wife in the home, you need to work within the framework of your husband's headship. When things go quiet, it usually means we're getting down to somewhere we need to go. I've noticed with Baptists. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. But nothing. And if you're a good godly woman, you actually see the wisdom in this and you actually appreciate it. You know, there are women out there, Christian women, who would do anything to give if they would have a godly leader in their home. One sister in the church, she said to me, I don't understand this women's lib thing. I want the man to lead. I'm glad to have him help me make decisions. It's a positive thing. And we shouldn't be surprised that since God created us and since God created the family, guess what? The way he ordered it actually works. It works for the husband to be the head of the home, and it works for the wife to be the helpmeet in the home. It's nothing to do with equality. It's just simply a matter of God's order. And the sooner you line up with God's order, the sooner you will have harmony in the home and God's blessing. For I know Abraham. And isn't this amazing? God is going to reveal these things to Abraham, and this is one of the reasons. Because God knew he could be trusted. He was a man of integrity, a man who wasn't one man on Sunday and another man Monday to Saturday. That's a big problem, isn't it? Some men are big leaders, okay, on Sunday, carry their Bible under their arm and then go home and live like the devil in their families all week. Oh, this is very important stuff. Because a church is only as strong as the homes represented in that church. My grandmother was good on this. She's a very godly woman. She had some dramas, you know. She had some mental health issues and things, but she knew Grandpa's the head. And she'd often say, that's why I've got a very good head, she'd say. And it's good, the men need to be the head, she'd say. It's good, I'm glad I've got a good head who makes good decisions and can help me with things. Now, a husband should, of course, be open to his wife's counsel. Praise God for the counsel our wives give us. And the help needed feedback sometimes. Feels like a foretaste of the judgment seat. And you really, your wife knows you well. I mean, you said that the other day, were you? And just right on it. We struggle all our lives to understand our wives. They understand us very well. Mum used to say, I can tell by the back of his neck, you know. X-ray vision. Well, that's what God gave you to us, to help us. We need lots of help. But isn't that what it's about? Supporting and helping the husband in his leadership. And seeing that you're part of the team and working together. But the overall direction of the home and the order of the home is to be set by the father. Now, of course, you know, as a man, you're going to probably be out there doing a lot of the actual work to earn earn a living for your family, and your wife's going to spend probably the most time with your children, but you're still going to be actively interested in what's going on in the home. So God was confident in Abraham's leadership of his home, and therefore God would reveal these truths to him. Can God say the same of us? For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you look out there in the world, if you want to follow the world's philosophies, look at the fruit of it. I don't know if you've noticed lately, it's not working. The Hollywood model, the feminist model, it's not working. If those philosophies worked to make the Christian home, we wouldn't have the divorce rate we have. Just do home God's way. And you are responsible as a husband for what goes on in your home before God. So God was confident in Abraham's leadership in the home. I could camp there for a long time, but I think we need to move on. I think hopefully you've got the message, and I've got the message. God was confident in Abraham's followership in the home. For I know him, verse 19, that he will command his children and his household after him. Notice this, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. An obedient home to do justice and judgment. Isn't that interesting? God's about to reveal something to Abraham about his justice and his judgment. And God says, here's a man who I can trust to reveal this to, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Not only was God confident in Abraham's leadership of his home, God was confident that Abraham and his home would be obedient. God knew that Abraham and his family would walk in holiness and obedience. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you have homes obedient to the Lord, following the Lord, it's not a bondage, it's a wonderful thing. And if you have been raised in a home, not with perfect parents, but you've been raised in a home that as best as possible has been built along these scriptural lines, where dad's the head of the home, mum's the helpmeet, and they love you and have sought to raise you in the things of God, you are blessed. You have no idea how blessed you are when you get to know the carnage and the wreckage. It's so heartbreaking as a pastor. I hear story after story after story of dysfunctional upbringings and the brokenness and the damage that happens in homes that are not run according to God's truth. The most blessed home you can ever possibly be in is a home that's run according to God's word. What a blessing. You say, well, I didn't have that as a child. Don't get bitter about it. You, by God's grace, do not have to repeat the mistakes of your parents. You do not have to repeat the mistakes of your father. With God's help and with God's power, you can be the man God wants you to be in the home. You can be the woman God wants you to be in the home, and you can be used of God in that way. You say, well, Pastor, this breaks my heart, because the more you talk about the biblical model of the home, I don't have that right now. My spouse doesn't see it this way. My spouse isn't in line with God. Trust the Lord. And you do your role as husband or wife to the best of your ability and trust God with the other spouse. Amen? So why God revealed his plan to Abraham was because of Abraham's influence. God knew he was going to be used to make a great nation, and Abraham's integrity. Look next at what God revealed of his plan to Abraham, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is what? Great. And because their sin is what? Very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Let's just be reminded this morning that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked in the eyes of God back then, and God has not changed. And there are many Christians today as well, because of the pressure of a sexualized and perverted society that is bending the knee to rainbow fundamentalism. That's what it is today. It's rainbow fundamentalism. It's nothing to do with being inclusive. It's about including everything that God says is sinful and an abomination and excluding everything that's pure and right. You follow the news, you've probably heard about the Manly Sea Eagles and these seven players. Now, I don't know about them. I'm not endorsing them. I don't follow them. They're probably not very godly fellas. But at least they still know the difference between male and female. Oh, they're from a third world country. I tell you what, we are becoming the third world country in this nation. It might come a day where we have to go to a so-called third world country where they still at least understand that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Strange, isn't it? With all the, for years, all the hype about women's rights, now you're not even allowed to define what a woman is. She's an adult female human being. Simple. So what did God reveal? He revealed the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah. The depth of the depravity of these cities is described in two ways. God describes it here in terms of a cry. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Think about that. Meditate on that. What a descriptive way of describing the wickedness of these cities. Remember when Cain murdered his brother Abel? God described his sin of murder in similar ways. The blood of your brother Abel cries unto me from the ground. Abraham didn't hear an audible cry, but think about the great cry of the iniquity of Adelaide that goes up before God. I mean, if one sin, in the case of Cain and Abel there, if one sin cries before God, think about the great cry of sin from one life, let alone a whole city. The sin and its associated suffering came up before God like a great cry. The angels who came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah use the same terminology in chapter 19, verse 13. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Don't try and blur the lines about what the sin of Sodom really was. Oh no, said one apostate Sodomite bishop. You know, the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah was not because they were involved in that lifestyle. The issue was that they failed to show hospitality. And could I just say, there are Christians as well that kind of try and dumb it down and say, oh, well, all sin's serious. All sin is serious. But read the Bible and note the character of God. Certain sins attracted much bigger penalties than others. That reveals something of the mind of God. While all sin is serious to God, not all sin is on the same level. And there are some sins that are more serious than others because they attracted the death penalty. You would not attract the death penalty in the Bible for lying, but adultery did. F.B. Meyer, concerning this great cry, says, there far down the valley, bathed in the radiance of the westering sun, lay the guilty city, still and peaceful. No sound travelled to the patriarch's ear. Quiet though Sodom seemed in the far distance and in the hush of the closing day, yet to God there was a cry, the cry of the earth compelled to carry such a scar, the cry of inanimate creation groaning and travailing in pain, the cry of the oppressed, the downtrodden, the victims of human violence and lust, the cry of the maiden, the wife and the child. These were the cries which entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and each sin has a cry, and if each sin has a cry, what must not be the volume of sound for a life and for a city? The second description God uses is their sin is very grievous. It means their sin was very severe and very serious. And could I just repeat this again? No matter how much our wicked society tries to normalize and whitewash the sins of Sodom, God has not changed. The sins of Sodom are just as abominable and repugnant to our holy God as they were in Abraham's day, and our nation promotes them at our great peril. Our nation promotes them at our great peril. God is not asleep, is he? To the cry of the sins of Australia that rise up before his throne. Tell you what, you see here, Abraham knew more about Sodom's future than the citizens themselves. It's the separated believer who knows God's secrets, knows God's mind. People out there, they got no idea of the judgment that's coming. But if you know and believe God's word, you know. We need to finish. What God revealed of his plan, he revealed the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah. He revealed the investigation of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, this is what we call an anthropomorphism in the Bible. By that, we simply mean God is revealing himself in human terms that we can understand. Do you think God literally needed to go and find out what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, or did he already know everything? He already knew everything. God is omniscient. The Bible is absolutely clear on that. So when God uses this language, it's for our benefit to emphasize that God has full and complete knowledge and that his judgment will be according to that perfect omniscience. The Lord is describing his actions in investigative terms. The Lord used similar language in Genesis 11:5, where he came down to see the city and the tower. It's not that he needed to come down, he already knew what was happening, but it's to impress upon our minds as human beings who struggle to understand God, God is serious about this. Henry Morris explains, it was not, of course, that God could not know the full facts without actually going down into the city, since he is omniscient. He no doubt did this for appearance's sake, that men might know directly that God had actually seen the full situation before he acted in judgment. So God's checking on Sodom does not imply he was ignorant of what was going on. Rather, says one author here, God chooses this mode of procedure to make apparent the fact that he, as just judge of all the earth, does nothing without first being in full possession of all facts. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? A resounding yes, he will, because he knows all things. Now, we're going to leave the message there. But a friend of God is not only one who serves in the Lord's providence, trusts God's promises, learns of God's plans. This will be the focus of next message. A friend of God is one who intercedes in the Lord's presence. Verse 22 to 33. And you can be thankful I'm going to stop there. But next week, we will, God willing, look at the balance of the rest of the chapter there and look at the intercession of Abraham and learn something about the ministry of intercession. But there's been lots of challenges along the way in that message this morning, haven't there? Serving the Lord, hospitality, God's mind on sin, the home, the role of the husband in being a godly leader and seeking to direct things. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts. Help us to be godly men, godly women. We pray that this would be a church filled with godly homes that are structured according to your wisdom and your plan. Help us as men to understand our role and to embrace it. Help the wives to understand their roles and to embrace them. And Lord, to not be afraid to be counterculture, Lord, and just to buck the mold that society wants to press us into as families and just follow God's way for the home and receive your blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.